Let's turn again to John chapter 9 for our study this morning. Last week we looked at what I just prayed about. We talked about Jesus' healing of this blind man, and we kind of saw the first part of the passage, and we talked about suffering, the role of suffering in our lives, how it builds our faith, how it strengthens us spiritually. And we learned that suffering and difficulty and opposition gives us a greater understanding of God's authority over all things. The reason we could just pray the prayer that we did is because God is God, and He's authority, and He's greater than that one who is in the world trying to discourage us and oppose us. But we also saw that suffering is a time to humble us, and it's a time to refine us, which is necessary, even though we don't really want to admit that. Suffering and humbling and refining is necessary. And that through that time of difficulty, we can bring Him greater glory. Now, this highlights the importance of our response to who the Lord is and what the Lord does. How we respond to that is very key. And the study last Sunday made it very clear that you and I are not God. And we certainly have no power over nature. We have no power over other people. We have very little control over our own lives. And every person knows this. Every person alive this morning knows that they're not God. Many people will try to deny it. But that understanding that we're not God, that we're not in control, produces one of three responses. And I've tried to narrow it down. These are really the only ones I can come up with. I'm sure there are variations throughout. But really, the understanding that we're not God and that God is God brings three responses. One is frustration and resentment and anger and hostility toward God. It's a annoyance that we're not God and that God is God. And even though people deny Him in the same breath, they come to a place of just refusing to trust because they're angry. They're angry that they're not in control. They're angry that God is in control. And even though they say He's not really there, they know it's the reality. So the first response is frustration and hostility and anger. The second response, and I think this is where many people live, is just kind of a passive acceptance. And there's not really joy there. There's not really appreciation of this fact. It's just kind of, well, okay, there's a God and I'm not, and that's just kind of how it is. And people's opinion when they live in this, their attitude about not being God will be very situational. So when things are difficult and challenging and they need God's help, they're very grateful that they're not God. They're grateful that there's somebody up there who's looking after them and can intervene and that they can pray to Him. But when things are going along well, they feel a little trapped. Well, I wish I had more control and what's going to happen next? And there might be crisis or trial coming, and I don't really like that. So it's situational. Based on what's going on, that will be their opinion of how they feel and how much they appreciate that God's God and they're not. And then the third response, and I believe this one is more rare than we might think, especially in terms of being a consistent habit of the heart, is to be yielded to God with joy and contentment. Those are two key words. Not begrudgingly, okay, I'm yielding, I'm surrendering, I'm just giving into the Lord, to His authority and His leading. It's just kind of how it is. No, that's the middle one. This is yielding with joy, with contentment, with satisfaction. That there's a Savior who loves us. There's a Savior who's gracious to us, who indwells us, who empowers us. He's working in our lives. He wants to take us down the path of blessing. And even when that means enduring suffering and trial and facing opposition, that we're good with that. Now, I used that word yield, and I sat with that for about 15 minutes, I got to tell you. I looked at, don't you love a thesaurus? Anybody else love a thesaurus? I'm like the king of thesaurus in Microsoft Word, right? So I'm always like, how many other words could we use here? And then I looked at a bunch of different words, and I kept coming back to the word yield. Because as you know well, I have issues with driving. I'm a very good driver. I'm a very aggressive driver. I'm a very impatient driver. And when I drive, one of the things I don't love is when you're in the long line of cars and the guy goes flying up the side and puts his blinker on, and I'm sitting there going, why don't you wait like the rest of us, right? Come on, how many are with me on this one? Thank you. I knew I got a witness on that one. And if you're the person that's driving up there, know that I'm angry with you right now, okay? But one of the things about yielding, and it's kind of when you hit a four-way stop or you have a situation, is you know there are times where that person is supposed to go first. And the challenge is to willingly yield yourself and say, you have the right of way, you have the authority, you go ahead. Now think about that spiritually, because our walk is an issue of yieldedness. It's an issue of saying, Lord, you come first, you're the authority, you have the right of way, you're God, you know best, and I am supposed to be a follower, so you go ahead and lead me. And this word, I know some of us, you know, I've talked to some of you struggle with the word submit or surrender, and they're biblical words, and they're words we need to do, but sometimes I think when, and as I was looking through the thesaurus, sometimes I think they denote to us resignation or defeat or whatever the case may be. This concept of yielding is confidently conceding to the Lord. It's confidently saying, Lord, you are Lord, and I need to trust you, and I want to trust you because you know what's right. So I'm going to yield to your authority and your leading, and I'm going to do it, Lord, with great joy and with great contentment. Now, when you look at those three responses, everything in your life is conditioned by one of those three responses. And while we may go back and forth between the three, there is going to be one that you're going to settle on in your life that will be your primary conviction. And if we could somehow measure this statistically, I believe it would present itself as a bell curve. Now, some of you know what a bell curve is, and I've given you a little illustration here. A bell curve is a statistical kind of representation of where most things are, where most people are politically, where they mostly are in terms of their morals and ethics. So I believe there's a bell curve in terms of how people feel about God and how people react to God and kind of their opinion of not being God themselves. And you see there are really three parts. On one extreme is hostility toward God. Hatred, anger, resentment, not wanting anything to do with God. In the middle, I think, is where most of it, and statistically, psychologists will tell you there's where most things are. The vast majority are somewhere in the center. They believe in God. They have good morals. They attend church fairly frequently. They mostly do what a believer is expected to do. They're good people, and they really, a little bit of variation, positive and negatively, but most people live in that high bell in the middle. Now, they certainly wouldn't define God. They wouldn't deny God. They wouldn't be hostile toward him, but at the same time, there's a reason why they're in the middle, because they're not willing to really be sold out for God. That everything is the Lord's. And their faith and their walk are somewhere in between the two extremes, and they know there should be more depth and there should be more passion, but for any number of reasons, they're not quite there yet. So when people live in the middle, when their faith gets stretched, when times of difficulty and challenge come, whether it's by spiritual warfare or opposition from other people or just trials where the Lord's refining them, there are good intentions to stay faithful to the Lord, but that's not always the result. Now, here's the problem with bell curve spirituality. The Lord provides a life that is far beyond average. God doesn't want us living in the middle of the bell where we're just kind of like 85% of the rest of the world. There's just kind of this belief and this morality and just kind of good things going on, and nothing's really passionate, nothing's really, I'm just in love with the Lord. It's just kind of sitting in the middle of the bell. Jesus died and rose again. Christ went to the cross for us and redeemed us so we can be saved. And when he saved us, he said, you are no longer under the control of sin and fear and weakness and a lack of inspiration. The Spirit indwells us to give us power, and it's not our power, it's his power. And he says, you're victorious. You're not just in the middle. You're more than conquerors through Christ, and you're fully equipped with everything you will need as it relates to new life and living in holiness, which means no matter what the situation and how stretched you are and what's going on, I will not only help you completely, but I will use that time to make you more like Jesus. And the truths that we just said ensure that any believer, any redeemed disciple of Jesus Christ can and should be living on the far right side of that chart. We should be passionate and sold out and surrendered and empowered and zealous. And right now, here's the problem. The left side of that curve, those denouncing and opposing God, all the way up to people that are kind of marginal spiritually, that area is growing bigger and bigger. It doesn't look so much like a bell anymore. And here's the thing. The solution to that is not to create more middle ground Christians. It's not to say, well, if we could just smooth out the bell a little bit, if we could just kind of make that slope a little bit less, that will be the answer to everything. That ties into our study next week. We'll talk about that. But what's going to need to happen is for more and more believers to be on the right side. And for us to be on the right side, we're going to need a supernatural faith. And that means seeing what is not clear, trusting God on a different level, as Jamie said earlier, putting off those idols that are keeping us in the middle of the bell and moving to the right side of the chart. Now, let's look at the Spirit's teaching on this here in John chapter 9, and let's start reading in verse 6. We're going to read about 10 verses here, and then next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the last part of the chapter and talk about some of the things that the Lord's doing in our lives. So John chapter 9 and verse 6, when Jesus had said this about doing the works of him who sent him and the light of the world, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to the man's eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. But still others were saying, nah, he's just like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay. And he anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought him to the Pharisees, verse 13, the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. He said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man's not from God, speaking of Jesus, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? And there was division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. Now, this blind man's response illustrates the first of three spiritual principles this morning. And I want us to see this because it's very important we understand, and this is This is not groundbreaking, what's about to be said. It's not groundbreaking, but we have to constantly keep coming back to this reality because this is where our faith and our growth rests. So the first thing he shows us is that we can be confident to trust and obey the Lord even when it doesn't make sense. We can be confident to trust and obey the Lord even when it doesn't make sense. Now, notice the lack of background information given in the text. All the way back to verse 1. We don't know this man's name. We don't know where he was from. We don't know how old he was. We don't know whether he believed in God. We don't know what he thought as Jesus approached. All we're told is Jesus and the disciples are walking. There's a man who's blind. And Jesus, he answers the disciples' question, what happened? What caused this? Did he sin? Jesus says, no, you need to understand what I'm about to do. And then the next thing we see is Jesus is spitting in the dirt. There's no information that the Spirit gives. And even as Jesus interacts with him, this is what fascinated me this week, there's a complete lack of verbal reaction to what Jesus does. Now, from what we read here, the blind man has no context for why Jesus shows up. He may have overheard the disciples asking, why did this guy sin? Why did this happen? So there may even be a little bit of resentment, a little bit of hostility in his heart toward the discussion that's going on around him because he's blind, but he's not deaf. And he's not really clear, the text says, that who Jesus is. So he's not given any warning. He's sitting there, he's begging, he can't see. He hears a little bit of discussion and commotion. The next thing he hears is Jesus spitting in the dirt, and then he feels this warm mud being applied to his eyes, and then he's told, get up and go to Siloam. Now, I really want us to not let pass how weird that situation was. He's minding his own business. He's sitting there. He doesn't cry out to Jesus like Bartimaeus, oh, son of David, have mercy on me. He's not looking for Jesus in any way. There's no evidence he wants an interaction. He's asking for an interaction. And then for someone to do this to him, to just put mud on his face, at best it's strange. At worst, it's an unwanted personal intrusion into his life. And then he's told to get up and go to the pool of Siloam, which for a blind man was not an easy job. But think about it. There's also the indignity that as he's walking through to the pool of Siloam, he's got this mud all over his face. And not knowing who Jesus is or what he's done to heal people, he has no reason on face value to believe this will work. So it would have been easy to understand if he said no. And I was thinking this week about some of the possible objections he might have had. What might he have said when this happened? Now really get yourself into this. He's sitting there, he hears the talking, he hears the spit, he feels the mud being put on his face, he's told to go. How would you have reacted? Like, you're just minding your own business, you're at lunch at Panera on Tuesday, and somebody walks up and puts mud on your eyes and tells you to go down to the mall and get fixed. You'd be like, I'm sorry, what? I'm eating a bagel right now. What do you think you're doing? Think about some of the possible objections. First, and most obvious, don't mess with me unless you plan to give me money. Because he's a beggar at this point, right? He just needs help. And here's the thing. Often we're short-sighted. We would rather accept an inferior temporary solution instead of what really brings us contentment. Here's the thing that's hard for me about faith and what the Lord has been working on with me for a good 35 years. And you know how much this pains me to say. Faith requires patience. I am an impatient man. But faith doesn't run after what we think is best. In fact, how many know it's far more wise to seek the Lord, His counsel, and reject our own? So when His leading doesn't seem to make sense, here's my encouragement. Don't bail. Don't seek alternatives. Stay faithful. Persevere. Trust Him and trust what He's doing. Don't get short-sighted and say, what you're doing is not going to work. Just give me my money. Second objection. He could have said to Jesus, who do you think you are? You're up in my grill, as they say. You're in my personal space. Get out of my face. Quit putting mud on me. Get out of here. Now, not knowing Jesus at this point put him in a disadvantage, because if he knew who Jesus was and he had heard about how Jesus healed people's bodies and their hearts, he would have been like Bartimaeus. He would have said, hey, Jesus is near. Jesus, come here. I'm blind. I need your help. But he doesn't. He didn't know who Jesus was. And listen, this is where we as believers, as those who know him and trust him, we have a huge advantage. And I don't say that proudly, because it's all because of Jesus, right? But we have a huge advantage when we're in difficulty and we can't see what's next. We have an advantage to say, Lord, you are faithful. You've proven yourself over and over and over again. How many prayers have you answered, Lord? I can trust you. Faith shouldn't be difficult for us. Faith shouldn't be a challenge for us. It should be the natural inclination of our heart, because look at what God's done. Look at how he's helped us. There should be no hesitation. But a lot of times as believers, we say, who do you think you are, God? Who do you think you are allowing this? Third response, you don't understand my situation. This is the voice of pride and self-pity. This is where we think that our problem is unique or unfair. And you know, it's really funny how that tends to slip into our thinking, that the omniscient Lord of all, who gave us life through Christ, somehow doesn't get it. That he somehow can't relate to what we're going through. Not only does God know everything that we think, he loves us and watches over us like a father watches over his children. And the Bible says, Jesus has experienced everything that you have and so much more. So for us to say, you just don't understand, God. You don't know what's going on in my life, is a gross misstatement. And then fourth, he could have said, that's disgusting. What are you doing? Like, has it ever hit you? Since I was a child, it's always hit me. Jesus spits in the dirt and then makes clay with his spit. The Bible says it twice. With his spit, he makes clay and then gross, disgusting, nasty, puts it on the guy's face. You're like, well, he's a beggar. He's dirty. It doesn't matter. Does anybody want to be spit on today? There was a hockey game the other night, NHL game, and they had a little tussle and a little fight, and one of the players spit on the other player. Thank you, 3-game suspension. Nobody wants to be spit on. And he could have said, really? Like, this is your answer? You can't just touch my eyes? You got to spit in the mud? How many know that the method the Lord uses to help us can sometimes inhibit our willingness to trust him? I don't like that, Lord. That's not what I want. And when we can't see how it's going to possibly work, we kind of like, well, this method stinks. Because here's the problem. You see at the bottom of the screen. We prefer clean and clear solutions. No stress, no sacrifice, no suffering, no uncertainty. We just want it to be easy. Lord, if you're gonna shape me, Lord, just make it really, really easy. Here's the problem. That's not how refining works. The liquid metal has to go over the fire, because the fire is what brings the impurities to the top, and the refiner scrapes off the impurities and keeps scraping, and the fire keeps getting hotter, and the impurities keep rising to the surface until the moment when he can scrape off everything and he can see his reflection. And here's the thing. There are going to be times in our life where we have to get mud put on our eyes in order to be healed and strengthened from what's causing weakness. And we may not like it, and we may, that's not fair. And Lord, listen, God knows best. He knows what we need, and he's not mean and savage and brutal and harsh. He loves us so much. And there are times when we just need a strange solution and a strange path, because that's what's going to help us. And instead of complaining and saying, well, Lord, that's not right, we have to just sit and let him put the mud on our eyes and say, praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. You know what you're doing. You say, well, the man was desperate and he would take anything. Listen, when we're desperate, a lot of times we make very poor decisions. We make very rash, selfish decisions that don't turn out well. I'm convinced, after studying this passage for a couple weeks, I'm convinced that somehow he knew Jesus was different. That's why he immediately obeys. Look at the passage. When we meet Jesus, it produces a response of faith, doesn't it? When you really know God's involved, that's when you're like, praise the Lord. You just know it's right. There's no sense he has background. There's no sense he knows Jesus. There's no sense he cries out. There's nothing. That's not by accident. There's nothing in the text that suggests he knows Jesus and what Jesus can do. But as soon as Jesus walks up, doesn't say a word to him, just puts the mud on his eyes and says, go to the pool. The man gets up and he goes. Because that's what meeting Jesus does. We trust him and we obey him even when it doesn't make sense. Now quickly, look at the second spiritual principle. There is clarity only the Lord can give. There's clarity only the Lord can give. Look back at verses 11 to 16. When his neighbors and the Pharisees, he goes to both, when his neighbors and the Pharisees question him about how he can now see, notice in every instance that he immediately gives credit to Jesus. He mentions the method twice, but he only mentions the method to highlight how unusual it was and the fact that it was Jesus that applied the mud that made it work. Because here's the thing. The method doesn't matter if the Lord's not the author of it. I don't care what your solution is. I don't care how wise you think you are, or what you think's best, or what the doctors say, or what the financial analysts say, or what the friend says, or what the counselor says. It does not matter. Because if Jesus is not in the center of it, it's worthless. When Jesus gets involved and the Lord works, that's when we know it's right. And this man is so clear. Look at the verses. He's so clear and he's so simple in explaining it. He says, Jesus made the clay. He put it on my eyes. I went and washed like he said, and now I can see. Don't complicate it. He said to do it. I did it, and now I'm better. And I love the word he uses. Look back at verse 11. He says, he anointed my eyes. There's a spiritual component that he understands to what Jesus had done. He hadn't just made mud with his spit. He had done a supernatural work in using his power to heal this man and to bless this man. Anointing started in the Old Testament. It's when the prophets would crown the king. They would anoint the king's head with oil. That signified God's hand of blessing. It signified his favor. So when the man uses this word, it's not accidental. He's saying this was not just a physical action. This was a spiritual action where the Lord intervened and he supernaturally did this work to change me. And listen, if you and I, oh, this is so important. If you and I could begin to see the Lord's work and his leading in every circumstance as a work of his anointing, it would completely change our perspective. If we could yield ourselves and say, Lord, tomorrow when I go to work, anoint me. Anoint my work. Give me strength and courage and confidence. Help me to work diligently. Anoint my interactions with my boss who can't stand me. Anoint my interactions with my coworkers who hate you. Anoint my attitude. Anoint me as I raise my kids tomorrow, Lord, as I try to develop them and train them. Anoint me as I do stuff that I don't really want to do, but Lord, I want to do it for your glory because you say everything to bring glory to you. So Lord, anoint my life tomorrow, and then Tuesday, anoint me again. And if we begin to see it that way, it'll change us. So when things are great and we're encouraged, here's an opportunity, Lord, to serve you without distraction. Keep me humble. Keep me focused. Help me to be fully walking with you and serving you well. When things are lousy and we're suffering and we're discouraged, Lord, I understand that that's a time of mud on my eyes. And you're going to do a greater work and you're going to heal me and you're going to help me and lead me in new ways. So, Lord, help me to yield right now just to sit there and let you put the mud on my eyes because this is what I need right now. Now, when we do that, God gives us clarity. He helps us to see what we didn't see before. And it was fascinating because I did a little study of this week. Think of all the times where God gives clarity, where God helps somebody to see what they didn't see, but he was already doing. When Abraham trusts the Lord on an unthinkable level, and God says, go sacrifice your only son, the son of the promise, take him up to Moriah and put a knife in his chest and sacrifice him to me as an act of worship. And Abraham's sitting there in Genesis 22, and he's got the knife poised. What doesn't he see? He doesn't see because God shows him there's a ram already in the thicket. He's going to take the place. Picture of Christ. When Elijah predicts 3.5 years of drought and the land is parched and he has the context on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and God proves himself to be the true God. 1 Kings 18, it says, Elijah goes up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he prays, and the Lord shows him there's a little cloud on the horizon, and that's the first cloud of the front that's going to come, and before you can even get back to Jerusalem, it's going to be a torrential downpour, because this is what I do. When Elisha's servant is panicking, one of my favorite accounts in the Bible, at Dothan when the Aramean army is surrounding them and they're sitting in a house and the servant looks out and says, what are we going to do? We're completely surrounded. They're going to kill us. And Elisha prays and says, Lord, show him. And the Lord shows him the armies, the chariots of fire from heaven that are around the hills. They're going to defend the servant of God. That's what God does. When the disciples are trusting the Lord and they're seeking after him after Jesus leaves, and in Acts 1, they're wondering and praying, how are we going to be used? The Holy Spirit comes and empowers them, and he shows them, you're going to have tremendous impact on the world just by standing for me. When Paul is on the road to Damascus, and he's confronted by Jesus in Acts 9, and he yields himself, and he gets up blinded. There he comes back to it. And he obeys the Lord and goes to the city, and he meets Ananias. And the Lord shows him, you're my guy. You're going to be my evangelist to the Gentiles. See, listen, God has things waiting for us that we can't see yet, but that doesn't mean they're not there. He wants to give us clarity, and I believe all of us crave that kind of clarity in our lives. Not just greater insight, but clarity into God's anointing and leading, and the Lord will bring that clarity to us when we trust him and we trust what he is doing. But I want you to notice one more thing. It doesn't stop there. Look back at verses 7 and 9, because the man shows that change will always, always be obvious and open. And this is the third principle this morning. Faith and clarity produce a visible transformation. Look back at verse 7. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. Now, after trusting Jesus and doing exactly what Jesus says, which is a great reminder, let's not nuance it. Let's not complicate it. Let's not make it subjective. If the Lord says it, guess what? We're supposed to do it. Go and wash. The man gets up and washes, and he's cleaned. He comes back seeing. That's both literal and spiritual. He didn't know or believe in Jesus before, but I guarantee you he does now. And not only are his physical eyes open, but now his heart is open, because that's what meeting Jesus does. When you meet Jesus, you are fully aware of your sin and guilt. You can't deny it. You can't turn away from it. You just have to either reject his offer of salvation or you accept what he offers to save you and forgive you and cleanse you forever. And if you do that, when you do that, then you become overwhelmed by his love and grace. Then you become so amazed that God would do this. You can't fathom. I can't fathom 43 years of being saved. I can't fathom why God would be willing to forgive me, but I'm grateful he does. And it changes how we live. And then sin grieves us. And we realize how damaging it is. And we become unwavering in our commitment. I am not going to live in that old life. I am going to live in the new life that God has given me. And Lord, I need you to renew my mind and my spirit every day. And I'm going to seek wisdom and discernment. And I'm going to fight any temptation to go back to my old life. Because I don't know about you, I don't want to go back to being blind and begging. And notice that this change with this man wasn't just that he could physically see. Everything about him is completely different, to the extent the change is so remarkable that even those who knew him, they're not quite sure it's the same guy. The only thing that has physically changed is he can now see. Think about that. Just his eyes are now open. He was blind, now he can see. That's the only change. And yet they're debating, is that really him? I don't know. That can't be him. No, that's him. Trust me, I know that guy a long time. That's him. No, it's not him. Can't be him. To the extent that he keeps saying, that's what the text says, he keeps saying, I'm him. Guys, it's me. Like him. It's his doppelganger. Really weird. Like, who is this guy? Guys, it's me. No. Maybe. I don't know. The only physical difference is sight. But here's the thing. He was no longer the same person. He could see, but his heart and his mind had been transformed. His perspective, his actions, his goals, his joy, it's all different because he met Jesus and he loved what Jesus did. And listen, because this is very important, that transformation should be just as distinct in every one of us. I know a lot of you did not grow up in Christian homes. Many of you did not have a biblical education. You weren't taught convictions from the Bible. Some of you have even told me before I came to this church, I had never opened a Bible before. Others of us have been in church since we were kids, and I'm so glad you're bringing your kids here so they can get a strong biblical education. Listen, we've been exposed to it. I've been exposed to the Bible since I was that age. I've been in church all my life. I can't even count how many churches I've been in, how many church services I've been in. I couldn't even begin to tell you. It's in the tens of thousands, maybe. So I've had that. Listen, whatever the case, whether you didn't grow up in church, didn't know a thing about the Bible till 5 years ago, or you grew up like me, the spiritual transformation that has taken place in us should be obvious. Because Ephesians 5 says, we were formerly darkness, and now we are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is goodness and righteousness and truth. In other words, nonconformity is a given. It's the expectation God has. It's the only logical response to being changed. But transformation is not just because God says so and God did it. Transformation is our choice because we love the Lord. He's rescued us from the bondage of sin. He's brought us out of the darkness into the light. He's forgiven us completely. He's adopted us forever. He's secured us for all eternity. How could we live any other way? How could we live any other way than in the transformation he has provided? And listen, like this blind man, that's how people will know it's authentic. That's how they'll know we're authentic, that we really love the Lord, because we no longer have that desire. We no longer crave that old self. And when it rises up, it grieves us, and we hate it. And when we yield to it, we are so broken by it and so desperately sad and sorrowful and ashamed that we would give in to how we used to live because we have a new life through Christ. And God has fully empowered us to live this way through his Spirit. So there should be clear evidence of our salvation and our transformation through Christ. And he is ready, I'm done with this, he is ready to make clear his work and his blessings that he has ahead of us. And when we trust him and we give ourselves fully to him, listen now, he will open our eyes. And we have to believe that, and we have to trust that. So let me ask you, what do you need clarity about this morning? Maybe it's salvation. Paul, I came here and I've heard about God. I've maybe been in church a lot, but I've never trusted Christ. I don't know. I'm on the fence. God loves you. Christ died in your place with your sin and defeated them forever. Christ rose again and secured salvation for us. And he says, as many as receive him, to them he'll give the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins, tell me the rest, and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Hear that. If you don't believe in Christ this morning, please hear that. You can trust him right now, and your life will be changed forever. And maybe God brought you here. No, not maybe. God brought you here this morning so you would get clarity about salvation. And let me say a second thing. Maybe you need clarity about spiritual renewal and refreshing. You look at that bell curve and you go, whoa, yep, I'm right there in the center. Thank you, Justin. Boy, that middle phrase, that's me. I want to be over here, but I'm not. God, I believe, has given you clarity this morning. It is time to stop spending all your time in the middle of the curve. It is time to get over to that side that says sold out. And you know what? If you ask him, Lord, renew my mind, refresh my heart, cleanse me and purify me, change me. I want to be different today. I don't want to live right in the middle. You know what God will do? He'll answer that prayer. Or maybe your clarity is needed in seeing what you don't yet see. You know it's there. You know God's doing a work, but you just don't see it yet. And you need that Abraham, Elijah, Elisha, disciples, Paul thing where it's like, Lord, show me. Show me, anoint what's going to happen now. Show me what you want me to do.